Today, in this particular sermon, we're going to continue on the series we started, and this will be part six, and since we have a couple that just joined us, don't panic, just a continuation of the flow we're going through. Explain that here this morning to the group from New Zealand, to all of you, that part five was a continuation of the series we started just before the feast, and simply entitled Passover Season, and we're just going through the flow of Exodus, showing all the lessons, because it's a profound thing, as we mentioned, how that all the things that you think of Exodus and the things that took place there and all the things leading up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that the things that God did at that time had planned and prepared long before they ever took place, long before they ever happened, as a part of His plan to teach about the meaning of these days. And so even the Exodus itself and the things that led up to it, and Moses being sent to Pharaoh in Egypt and being drawn out of Egypt, called out of Egypt, are things that God had predetermined and planned so that we could learn more about these days. And especially as we see some of the physical things that were fulfilled and accomplished, we're to learn that which is spiritual even more so, that reflect, that teach us about God's purpose and God's plan. We stopped here at one section because we have been going through a process of looking at some of the attitude of mind of Pharaoh and the pride that was in Pharaoh's heart, and how that by the very things that God did with him, because of that stubbornness of heart that he had, and God working to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, that Pharaoh's heart actually grew in hardness as time went along there. He became, another way of talking about it or speaking of it, is that he became more hardened in pride, is what it was. And as long as he continued to resist God, there were things going on that God did to him and caused to be brought upon Egypt, that in essence the result was, because of the attitude he had, he became more hardened as time went along. And that attitude of pride is one of the primary lessons of these days, because pride puffs up, and we already eat unleavened bread. We're to get rid of that which puffs up, the haughtiness and pride in life, in human life. And that's a battle. And only God, as we have been talking about, only God is able to bring us out of that, out of Egypt, away from pride, away from that haughtiness of heart and mind and attitude that, as human beings, we must be delivered from. Because as we were talking about, it's pride itself that lifts itself up, like idolatry, like spiritual idolatry, that ends up standing against God and it resists God. And it is a form of idolatry. Pride is. And certainly something that we have to be delivered from. And it's a battle. It's a fight continually in our lives. And so we went through some of the story here, not only obviously in Exodus, but we just looked at Isaiah just before the break here. And for those listening by telephone later, they will have to be reminded here as well where we stopped. And knowing that we were looking at a couple of examples here about pride, and learning the lessons there of why this world has to go through what it does at the end of this age, as we read about in Isaiah, and so much of the story about the coming kingdom of God, about the millennial period, is about the need to break pride and the attitude of haughtiness in this world so that God can usher in a new world. There is no other way that mankind would receive, in the way God intends for him to receive it, the kingdom of God, God's way of life on this earth, and so forth at that particular time, except that this world has to go through incredible suffering to be brought down, just as Egypt, in one sense, had to be brought to its knees before Pharaoh even gave in and allowed the children of Israel to leave. And even the example that we read about Israel, where they were in the wilderness for 40 years because God was humbling them at that time, so that he could work with them and prepare them as a people to be worked with as a nation later on. And we read through those examples this morning. And then certainly back in Deuteronomy, where God gave the example, Deuteronomy 8, about this, the attitude of mind that when we are full, he gave the warning, when you are full and you've eaten and are full in your life, in essence, beware that your heart not be turned away from God, that you be turned to haughtiness and pride. So the warnings that were given there. And so this is the next example in this part that we were giving as examples here about pride and haughtiness, and it's found in Daniel chapter 5. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 5, because this story of pride, this story of being puffed up, this story of sin, this story of Egypt, of coming out of Egypt, of coming out of sin, of being delivered from selfishness, from pride, that we have so deeply embedded in us, is an incredible battle, to be waged, a great fight to be fought, and thank God that he's doing that with us and changing the way we think, changing the way we are as human beings, so that we can be in unity and harmony with him through a spirit of humility. Because when it's all said and done, it's God that must be raised up. It's God that must be lifted up to be glorified. Not man, not us, not our ways, but God's ways. And when our minds become more deeply converted and changed, and we come into unity and harmony with God, then we will indeed do those things even more so in our life. And that's the process we must all go through. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. quite a story here. Belshazzar the king, made a feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And so in verse 5 it goes on through the story. It says, in the same hour came forth fingers. We know the story, but I want to catch some of the high parts here. Came forth fingers of a man's hand and rolled over against the candlestick upon the plaster in the wall of the king's palace. Obviously not a normal thing to take place. And if you were witnessing that kind of thing, it would tend to cause you to take notice and have a fear strike through you to see something like that taking place. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. You know, when he saw this happening, just try to imagine what it'd be like to be in that kind of a situation, to be in his place. His whole countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints in his loins were loosed, and basically meaning he couldn't control himself any longer as far as his movements were concerned. And it says they were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. His very legs were shaking as a result of this. And he was indeed scared from what he saw. So a very sobering experience. Then some reminded the king of the one who interpreted things to his father Nebuchadnezzar as far as dreams was concerned. And so Daniel was brought in before the king. The story continues on through there. Finally, verse 17, when Daniel addresses him, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself. So he was told that he would be given certain gifts if he could tell the interpretation of what these things were written on the wall and what does all this mean. And Daniel told him he didn't want his gifts. Keep your gifts. And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O you king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. What a story here, because he's being reminded why he has what he has because of what God did to his father Nebuchadnezzar. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he slew. So he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, what his father did before. He said, whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, so that's what happened. Pride. When his heart was lifted up, he began to take this upon himself. We've gone through the story over and over again today here about what happens in the human mind when we begin to be lifted up with our wealth, when we see ourselves as the one having done it. He didn't give God the glory any longer. He didn't recognize that he had what he had because God gave it to him, even as a king of a nation like this and what he'd gone through. And so when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, just like what happened to Pharaoh, that's what happens to human beings if we resist and refuse God. When God is working with us, and certainly God worked even in a physical way, in a physical plane with Nebuchadnezzar. Some incredible stories back there and how Daniel was given favor and some of the things that took place. So Daniel is reminding him of this story of what took place with his father and telling how that his heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride, and he was deposed. And it's just a Hebrew word. It means made to come down. God brought him down. He was made to come down from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him like with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. You know, when God opened his eyes and let him see himself for what he was, and saw the condition he'd been in for all this time after what he was experiencing. And it goes on to say, essence here, that it was the Most High God that ruled over the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he would, you see. And so he's giving an example here before to his son, Belshazzar, about his father Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar set up whom he would, slew who he would, whom he would, he put down, and so forth. And now he's saying, this is what God does. This is what God is doing, did to your father, in essence. And he will raise up and he will take down whomever he will. That God is to be glorified, not the king, not man, in that respect. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the rule that it's God, as it says here. that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and that He appoints over it whomsoever He will. Just making it quite obvious here that God is God and man is man, and no matter how great we think we are as men. And you, His son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled your heart. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. He didn't choose to remember it. He didn't choose to remember how he received all that he had in his kingdom, that it came, that he received it through his father, from his father in essence, but that God was the one that gave it to his father, and that he still had it because of God. But have lifted up yourself. You have done the same thing your father did against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk in them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, have you not glorified? So in essence, you know, you had no right in those things that you partook of. You raised up yourself in order to receive something of that nature, and you were more in awe of those physical things that came out of the temple than you were of the great God. And the great God who gave your father the kingdom, and the great God who taught your father lessons about humility and pride, and you are turning around and doing the very same things. You're lifted up with pride and haughtiness. And so, quite a story here when you go through it, and then obviously a little bit later he goes through and tells what the meaning of, the expressions there that were given that were written on the wall. So quite a story here about how that he was told that his mind was hardened in pride, and it's a battle. And that's what can happen to us if we refuse God. And it's a miserable way of life. Pharaoh lived a miserable way of life when he started resisting God and refusing God. When Moses was sent to him, and each example, you can just, as you hear the story, you can't help but think, he had to cringe every time he heard that voice. Let my people go. And here's something else that's going to take place. And the anger and the resentment that was inside of him as his heart got harder and harder because he wouldn't give in. And so there was that battle with God, in essence. And God wins. We don't, as human beings. And incredible lessons, again, that we have to learn. Let's go back to Exodus, continuing the story flow where we left off in Exodus chapter 9, as we were going through the story flow. So much to be learned, so much for the church today to learn, as we talked about earlier, because there are things that we must understand, there are things we must grasp, of why we've gone through some of the problems, the difficulties we have in the church, as we've been scattered, as things have happened to us in the way that they have. And so very, very much of the lesson about the very thing these days picture. Pride. And taking the spiritual wealth, those things that God has given to us, to ourselves, lifting up ourselves. Exodus chapter 9 and going on, verse 19. Send therefore now, and gather your cattle, and all that you have in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. So he's talking about bringing this another plague. He that feared the word of the Eternal among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. So by this time, obviously, there were Egyptians who were learning. They were coming to understand some things here, that they cannot fight against God, they cannot resist God, and if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Verse 22. And the Eternal said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt upon man, upon beast, and upon every herb in the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Eternal sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along, it says, upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Verse 24. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb in the field, and broke every tree in the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel, where they were, it says, was there no hail. So again, that separation, as we read about earlier. So, an incredible story here of a continuation of an attitude of mind that Pharaoh had. We go on in chapter 10 here, continue on. And the Eternal said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs before him. So it's for a purpose. God had a design in all this, knowing how Pharaoh would respond, and knowing how that his heart would become hardened more and more and more. And the same things have happened in the church, that there are certain things that God has done in order to teach some great lessons in the future and into life, that even with God's Spirit, that we can become hardened in heart. And there are going to be those examples that we can learn from. And hopefully and prayerfully, obviously, as time goes along, there will be a great repentance. But it's going to take a lot to get there. I marvel at that when you read through various scriptures and various things that God says is going to happen, even to the church. Because the example still goes back to Satan, Lucifer, that a spirit being could be lifted up with pride and take the wealth that he was given by God and to lose sight somewhere along the line that everything he had was because he was able to share it because God gave it to him. God desires to share his plan, his purpose, his creation with us. And even in the church, this should be more profound to us to understand that even with the impregnation of God's Spirit, we can be lifted up with pride, believe that we go through the motions of religion, just like the Protestant world, except that we've been begotten of God's Spirit. We can talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. We can go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We can talk about the Holy Days. But we can get to a point in life where we may have all that knowledge and nothing living in us, in the sense of God's Spirit, because we can quench God's Spirit. We can be cut off from God's Spirit. And those examples are in our lives. That's what happens when you begin to fall asleep. What happened to all of us in the church, the sluggishness and going to sleep. And God having to separate that, that's what the example is in the Scripture when it says that he had to spew a church out of his mouth. That reflects the very thing that God has to do because of sin, because of pride. He cannot be in the presence of that. And so it has to be separate from him. So we had to be spewed out. That's why that example is given in Scripture. We had to be separated from God as a people. And then, as we go through those things, as traumatic as they are, the desire is that we will repent for what caused that. It was our fault, each and every one of us, for what we allowed into our life. And so if we will repent of those things, then we can come back into a relationship with God. That's a lesson that we should learn from these days as well, Passover and Unleavened Bread, that our whole life is one day by day of going before God in repentance and asking God for help to be delivered, for help to change, for help to fight against this nature that we have, and to ask for forgiveness of sin. Because why? Because if you don't repent of sin, you get cut off from God's Spirit. I think of the Scripture so often when I think of the subject here. You know, we read earlier in here, and you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah where God said that, for thus says the high and lofty one that habits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit. We read those verses. Well, it's just a little bit farther here, chapter 59, where it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. You know, especially in a relationship with the church. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so things have happened to us in a very massive way where we've wanted deliverance from certain things, but we don't receive it because if we have cut off from sin, God isn't going to listen to those prayers. He's not going to intervene and answer those things. And so we seek to get back, to be right with God, seek to repent, as it talks about in the Laodicea, to repent and be zealous for God's way of life once again, even be more zealous. Because going through these things, we can become far more zealous and far more excited and learn far more about God's plan and purpose than we ever did before. Far more deeply grounded than ever before because of what we've gone through, because of those things, and God's Spirit working with us. So again here, an incredible story of how the heart, though, can become hardened, and those things that happen within the church, and God is going to see to it. That's why I started to say here, and wanted to lead up to this point, that there are going to be people who are so convicted, so in their own heart and mind, that what they're doing is justified and right, that for those who are able to live through, because there are going to be many people who can't, they're going to die in the environs of the church. For those who are able to live through and live to the time that Jesus Christ returns, there are going to be people that are still going to have an attitude of mind that they are right, that what they're doing is right, even though they're all wrong. In different doctrines, they've gone off in different tangents because we're justified in our own mind. We're justified in believing what we believe. But if we're not in agreement with what God gave to us in the beginning, and we're not holding fast to the foundational truths that God gave to us in the beginning, then we deceive ourselves. And that's why at that point in time, there will be repentance in people's lives, because it's going to be a very sobering thing to finally come to the point in time where you realize, I was wrong the whole time. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth to think what it is I gave up. What I gave up. God told me, don't let any man take your crown. Because the attitude of mind is, hold fast, like we read there in Revelation to Philadelphia. Hold fast. Hold fast to what was given. What was given to us as a church after it had died? God said you were dead as a church, Sardis. And what you have is dying. There wasn't much left as far as the truth was concerned. And so God had a plan and purpose to restore truth to the church. And he did that, to revive the church for a purpose in the end of an age, because the church can't die out. And so we finally come to a point in time where after those things are restored, if we see God did it, because people start seeing a man. If they start seeing just Mr. Armstrong, and they can begin to pick apart doctrine, then they miss the point. But if they can understand that these things were restored because God restored them through an individual, through a man who yielded himself in a very powerful way, and so as God's apostle, those things were restored to the church. And if we understand that, then we'll hold fast to them. We'll hold true to them. And people are going to have to learn in a very hard way that they didn't. And because of that, they're not in the first resurrection. And quite candidly, it is a better resurrection. Scriptures speak of that. Not to get something. Not because you lust after something, but because it's so unique in the family of God. And to be kings and priests, to rule in the family of God. But we should understand that's for the purpose of serving, for the purpose of helping, for being able to accomplish and do more for more people, or for more in the family as time goes along. It shouldn't be looked upon like the disciples did in the very beginning, you know, where a mother came up and asked that her two sons, you know, the one be on your right and one be on your left, and Christ said, that's not mine to give, because as human beings we see power, we see authority, but that's not what it's all about. But still, because of those things, it's an awesome thing to understand what God has called people to in the first, well, if you will, the last 6,000 years, into the first resurrection. And we should be able to understand then, it's going to be an incredibly sobering thing when individuals come to a point in time, and that those examples, brother, when they learn it later on, they'll rejoice in that, because they'll understand that this is all for a purpose. What a powerful way to teach people in the future. To be in God's family, to still be able to be in God's family, yes, because as long as our heart has not hardened so much that we have committed the unpardonable sin, and that can happen, where we can make a choice, but that's another matter. As a whole, so many, they've not done that. They've not committed the unpardonable sin to where they've rejected God, they hate God, and they loathe God's way, and yet there are some who undoubtedly have fulfilled and accomplished those things or have done those things. But, you know, we can be deceived. Man can be deceived. And a lot of people have been deceived by various things, willingly so in some cases. But what an awesome thing to come all the way to that point and then finally be able to come, just like Pharaoh did, to say, I have sinned, even within the church of God, and say, this is what I gave up because of my stubbornness of heart, because of my hardness of heart, because of my pride. There's going to be some incredible weeping and gnashing of teeth at that point in time in a very powerful way. It's going to happen later on again. The scriptures talk about other times too, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What would you feel like? What would you feel like to think that I've been so stubborn to do something in a certain way that I gave up? That I gave up something so incredible, so awesome. And now I would think how hard it would be just to think I've got to live out this life in a physical body yet. I don't want to have to live any longer in this body than I have to at this point in time, to be quite candid. When it comes time to a change, I'm looking forward to a change. I want to be in God's family. I think we all have a desire for that, obviously. But can you imagine realizing that you might have to be in that body another 10, 20, 30 years and go through things to learn lessons of life? It's hard enough in a physical life, let alone a millennium. Quite a humbling thing, and that's what it's all about. It's about humility. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And I know there are people who don't believe those things, but those things are going to happen. Just as surely as the things that have happened to us already. Just as absolute as the things that have happened to us already as a church and what we've gone through. There are reasons why these things have happened. It's not, Satan is not in control. Satan is not getting the upper hand. You know, he's allowed to have an incredible free run in one respect. He did in Job's life. You know, Satan has been involved with mankind for 6,000 years, and God allows that to take place. But it's for our learning. There are things we learn from the process because God is greater, because God is more powerful. And when our hands are in God's hands, when our lives, I should say, are in God's hands, God will mold and fashion things in us in a very powerful way to accomplish and do things that fit into His purpose, that are exciting, that are inspiring. So everything that's happened to us, all part of the plan. Remember Ezekiel 5 we talked about? We think, well, why would God allow? Why? This has been hard for people in the church to even be able to say, how could this happen? Well, that's the question to ask. Because it's in the answer that we have understanding. It's in the answer that we have courage and strength, and we learn about what God is doing. So the answers of those things, if we keep asking those things of why this has happened to us as a people, of why something like this could happen to this level, of why there was a man of sin who would betray Jesus Christ a second time, you know, the son of perdition. There are only two in the Bible mentioned. Two that had to fulfill those verses. One that was going to betray him the first time in a physical plane, that would lead to his death, speaking of Judas, and there would be one at the end of the age in the church who would betray Jesus Christ in the leadership in God's church. One more time it had to happen. The man of sin. It had to take place. And it, you know, when you go back and read those scriptures in 2 Thessalonians, brethren, they should move you to the core of your being to understand that God prophesied something that would happen to the church because it was a part of His plan a long, long, long time ago. How long ago? Can you understand and believe that there were things planned and predetermined before man was ever put on this earth, like we talked about in the sermon this morning? There are things going to fit out according to God's plan, and God will bring them about, and that magnifies and glorifies God even all the more so. Just like 144,000, there won't be one more and there won't be one less. There will be exactly what He said and what He's building. God isn't like some contractor out here that goes out here and builds a building and brings in two befores and whatever the kind of lumber and so forth and has a few left over or doesn't have enough and has to go down to the lumber yard and get some more. God knows exactly what it takes in the building He's making and constructing in the temple. And so that's why it's a marvel to recognize that through time, in 6,000 years, God is going to bring the number to exactly what He said He would. To the exact number. Well, I was going to mention some other stuff, but we'll go on with the story here. Also, I'll just keep getting sidetracked. We'll never get through the story of Exodus. We'll be here till the Feast of Tabernacles. Which is okay. But that's what God wants us to do. A lot of lessons, though, as we go through this, and we should be so sobered as to what's taking place in our lives. And by asking the questions, we come to understand that man begotten of God's Spirit can still sin. Man begotten of God's Spirit can still be cut off from God's Spirit. Just because we're begotten does not mean we can't be cut off. On the contrary. That's exactly what happens when we begin to slumber and sleep. We get cut off from God's Spirit. And we have to repent of those things because we're not using His Spirit then. The Eternal said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs before him. And so the same thing has to happen in the church. The heart of many people have been hardened in many different ideas and doctrines out here, away from the trunk of the tree. And they are hardened. And if they're challenged in those things and they hear a tape of Mr. Armstrong perhaps in the past or something Mr. Armstrong said that disagrees with what they're told or anybody would tell them, this is a wrong doctrine you believe, then something happens to the heart, to the mind. And those things have been happening to us again in a very powerful way because God is teaching us and is going to teach the world tomorrow and in the great white throne that even with His Holy Spirit, look at what happens at the end of 1,000 years. Have you ever marveled at that? Have you ever gone through and read about the story at the end of 1,000 years of what's going to take place? How could the world, after it's been here for 1,000 years, a millennium on this earth of God's government and God's rule, how could thousands turn against God and want to kill others and take over a wealth that they see in the world? How could that happen in the human mind? How could it happen in the church of God that we experienced what we did? How could that happen? By a part of God's design. Do you recognize that's a part of what God is going to allow by design and purpose to teach lessons? It's not that Satan gets the upper hand. He's letting loose for a little season. But why? Just to agitate man? Just to foul up things that we've worked 1,000 years for? Just to see man kill each other again? No. Because it's the best way, brethren. It's the best way of teaching mankind, and those who are going to be resurrected in the great white throne, giving them a whole history of 7,000 years of what's happened with man in all circumstances of life, even within the church, even when. If it's hard to imagine what we've gone through as a church, then it'll be impossible to understand what happens at the end of 1,000 years. Because now you're talking about people who are not only in the church, but they're all over the world who are in the church, where the whole world is governed by one government, by God Almighty. And yet people still turn against God just as much as that same old story Lucifer did, who was spirit. So even when we have God's spirit, which the world will have God's spirit in great supply at that time, all around the earth, there is only one government on the earth. There isn't any problem getting off of the Sabbath and the holy days because the whole world is living this way of life. That's all they know. That's what they've been taught for 1,000 years. And yet they're going to turn against God, turn very carnal. That's an awesome thing, that there could be that kind of hatred and that kind of bitterness, that man could become so hardened in heart. Do you know what's going to take place? You should. It could be the same thing that happened to Laodicea on a greater scale. Pride, wealth. And people forget that they have it because of God. They take it to themselves. And not only that, but they think they can actually take a part of the earth away from. That should blow your mind. Should astound you to think that the human mind could think like that. But all of us that see those things are going to witness those things, and a later date they're going to take place on this earth, because God predetermined it a long time ago that it was to happen, just as it's happened to the church, that so many should go by the wayside. Are they lost forever? Nope. Can they repent? Absolutely. If their heart hasn't become so hardened that they commit the unpardonable sin. But that's a free choice, isn't it? Verse 2. And that you may tell in the ears of your son and your son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt. Do you know and understand that the Exodus spoken of here in time is going to be made puny and significant in comparison? Not that it's not important, because it's vitally important that we understand these lessons. But there are things coming as time goes along here that God talks about, an Exodus and the things that God works with mankind, even in a physical plane, but a spiritual plane even more so at that point in time, that there are things that God continues to build upon and magnify more and more, things that are happening to the church right now. There are lessons about what we're going through that are going to build upon these lessons back here that we're reading in Exodus. But this is far more profound, because we're talking about something now on a spiritual plane. This was all a physical thing. A physical plane, as God was working with a king and with a nation and with a people on a physical level, not a spiritual level. But the lessons are still true. The lessons still need to be learned. So again, and you may tell them in your son's ears, what things I have wrought in Egypt, I should say, and my signs that I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Eternal. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus says the Eternal God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Could you imagine each time Moses' words were inspired to become stronger, what Aaron was saying was becoming stronger? The time before this, I believe we read the example where he said, in essence, told Pharaoh, you know, are you, don't deal treacherously anymore with us now, you know. Your word had better be right, in essence. Don't lie to us again. And he was speaking that way to Pharaoh. And now he tells him, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? This is what God is saying. In essence, that's what Pharaoh was being told. Can you imagine, again, with that kind of hardness of heart, how that this had to embitter him so much, and he just got worse. It didn't solve anything. He just got worse because of the attitude of mind he had. And we read something like that and marvel and don't realize these things have happened in the church over and over and over and over again. Because God is going to put it before people and tell them, what you're doing is wrong. This is the wrong way. This isn't right. And then they make decisions and choices. And a lot of times they become more hardened in what they're doing because they have to justify themselves in what they're doing if they want to continue in that course. It's about saving face sometimes, our own face. It's about pride. It's about haughtiness. And God will not have it in His family. So He says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's not speaking with bitterness. It's speaking with reality. Sometimes people hear some of those same things said and they think, well, you're just bitter. No, it's reality. It's human nature. It's the lessons we must learn and repent of those things so that we don't do them, and so that as we see others do them, we hope that they will change. And when they do, we want to be there for them to help them. Let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into the coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. Can you imagine? Locusts being so thick, you can't even see the ground. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remains unto you from the hail. There wasn't a whole lot left, but whatever's left, they're going to devour it. That nation was left stripped. Animals were dead. All the cattle were dead by this time in Egypt. Almost all the vegetation, everything that was green, was almost gone. And now it's going to be gone because of the locusts, because of the plague here. Just totally brought the nation to its knees. There wasn't anything left. And shall, as it goes on to say here, eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. Verse 6, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth until this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the eternal God. So even they were starting to speak up to Pharaoh and saying, let them go. How long? You know, are we going to have to go through these things? They were tired of pride. They were getting tired of pride and the haughtiness. Know you not that Egypt is destroyed? Don't you see what's out here? We're gone as a nation, as a people. And Moses and Aaron, but you know, what that do to Pharaoh? Just made his heart more hardened because that was the truth. And it's hard. When you know you're wrong and you keep fighting against it, it's hard. And the Pharaoh was hard. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the eternal your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds will we go. And we must hold a feast unto the eternal. Again, do you see what happens when the mind becomes hard and certain things are said? And God will do that. God has been doing that in the church. But think about what was taking place with Pharaoh. And here he heard something that not only are we going to go, our children are going to go, our cattle, because we still have cattle. That's what's said here. We still have cattle. All of our cattle, everything we have are going, and we're going to have a feast. They didn't have anything to have. Food was scarce. Food was becoming harder to come by. The animals were dead. The green things in the field were gone. The fish had died a long time ago, you know. And they couldn't eat the frogs. They were gone by this time, you know. Anyway. Not that you want to eat frogs, obviously, but the Egyptians, they were hungry. They were getting to that point in time. So anything that was around, it was dead. And here, God is saying to Pharaoh, in essence, Moses is, we're going to have a feast. We're going to go out there to have a feast. What do you think that did to Pharaoh's heart? Again, made him happy to hear those things? It's just like jabbing Pharaoh because of his pride. You want to be prideful? You just keep at it. Here's some more. How are you going to take that? You want to become stubborn? I think of the scriptures in Ezekiel that talk about a hardness of heart that man becomes so hardened in the church. It's not talking about physical Israel. And it says their heads are like flint. You remember those examples in Scripture in Ezekiel where it says their heads are like flint because they're so hardened in what they're doing and so justified in what they're doing? He said, I will make your head like flint to stand against them within the environs of the church. That's a horrible thing, but that's a reality. That sometimes you have to be made so, in essence, solid, maybe that's a better way of saying it, in what is true and right, to be able to stand against that which is false. And you have to do it with that kind of tenacity as well. Not holding back, but calling things as they are. When someone challenges you as a particular doctrine or truth, you don't do anyone any service, any favor, if you try to... I think of this thing of building bridges today. I mentioned this before. It is such a sickening, putrid thing to me. Because people... It's like we can have these different beliefs, but we can all get along. No, you can't. No, you can't. That's Protestant. That's as Protestant as can be. We have to be in agreement with God. Just like when He called us. You know what gives us unity and harmony within the church? God does, because He calls us to see the same things that are true. And as we come into agreement with those things that are true with God, we have a unity toward God. And because we have that unity and oneness of what we believe, we automatically have it with everyone else who believes the same way. That's what gives true fellowship. You don't have to build a bridge to do that and compromise in truth and doctrine. You hold on to what is true, and everyone who holds on to what is true will have an automatic fellowship because they're God's, and they'll be of the same mind. It's an awesome thing to understand how God works with us and how we're able to have unity of mind then with God. So all these lessons are things that are about these days. We see things as we go through the story flow of things that have been happening to us as a church on a spiritual plane that God wants us to take. He wants to take us away from it. He wants to free us from the bondage, because there is bondage and hurt and pain and suffering and sin. There truly is. And so they wanted to hold a feast, and He said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before us. You know, that's all we see is evil. Everything's bad. Just get out, get going. Not so. Go now, you that are men, and serve the Eternal, and that you did desire, for that you did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. In verse 12, and the Eternal said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail has left. I'm going back here and reading. Part of this didn't sound right. So, this is brought on in verse 13. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Eternal brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went out, or up, it says, over all the land of Egypt, and rested on all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievously were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall such be. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit that was on the trees, which the hail had left. And they remained, or I should say, there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So by this time, all the plagues that had come through, this was the final sweep. Everything was bare, in essence. Verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, notice this, I have sinned against the Eternal your God and against you. It didn't last long. But there was starting to be a break here, finally. It just, brother, there's a tremendous need here to strive to grasp the attitude of mind of what Pharaoh was going through and to understand how deep-rooted pride is in our lives. And that's so much of the lesson, that it's so much a part of our being, because as human beings, with free moral agency as God gave to us, we are very prideful. We are very selfish. That's where pride comes from. It comes from the self. And it is so deep-rooted. And we have to see that. We need to see those things. Because only then will we truly cry out to God to be delivered. And sometimes within the church, we get to a point, if we're not careful, where we think, we're better than that now. That's why it's hard for people to admit, we're in Laodicea. We're Laodiceans. Yes, we were spewed out of God's mouth. And if we can admit those things, then God can work with us and help us to learn and grow. But as long as we refuse that, the reality is we see ourselves in a different light. We see ourselves as better than that. And as long as we see ourselves better than what God says we are, then we have this thing that's very false about ourselves in relationship to what God has said. And because of that, we won't repent, and that's what pride is all about. And it's very deeply rooted. So if we see it, then we can cry out to God and say, Father, Father, deliver me from this. I know what I am. I know what's inside of me. I don't want this to be a part of my life. I don't want that kind of attitude of mind that resists you, that will blatantly go out here and do whatever it wants to do, or stumble at sin and repeat things that continue to be repeated in life sometimes in our lives, but yet we do those things, and then we cry out to God for deliverance. But if we don't fight that fight, then neither will we be delivered, because we don't see ourselves in a realistic light. We see ourselves in a better light. So these days of unleavened bread picture so very much this battle and asking for deliverance. Now therefore, verse 17, forgive, I pray you, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, beseech God again for me, that he may take away from me the... Verse 18, and he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Eternal, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast him into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt, but the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Now here, that plague is gone, and he had a little bit of time to think. Dangerous. He had a little bit of time to think. And all that had happened to him, and all that he saw out there now, stripped like it was, and it got to him inside. So much so that he had a moment of time there of being able to admit, I was wrong, but now he sees all this, and he is so irked by it. He is so repulsed by it. He's so eaten up inside, just like a cancer, that he just became hardened again, even deeper than he was before. But the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Eternal said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. We read these stories, we cannot begin to grasp and imagine what it was like to live through those things. To resist God, what a foolish thing. And we look at a story like this and we think, what a foolish thing that Pharaoh just kept refusing. He was so stubborn and so hard-hearted. Well, that's what God says about Israelites. That's the way human nature is. We're hard-hearted. We're stubborn. We're just stubborn as all get out. That's the way we are. That's the way man is, frankly. And even when we know God's way, we're still stubborn. That's the way our nature is. And so here we go through this, and we think about this plague now. Something came along with darkness, and it's hard for us to think, why not? Why did you humble yourself a long time ago? You're going to learn as time goes along, because it's not clearly seen yet within the church of God and the environs of the church, that the same thing has happened to the church of God in a very profound way, that there is such incredible hardness of heart that must be repented of. It truly is, brethren. It's something to cry out to God for help, for deliverance from, for ourselves individually, and then hope and pray that those things be for others. But this is a point in time where every individual, it's between every individual and God as to what happens, when it happens, and so forth. Because there's a process we must go through, and there's a process the church must go through, and we're going to have learned in time, and we're going to be able to look back, and we will ask, I think about my own life, think about yours. And others are going to be brought to the same point in time, and thinking, why didn't I handle that differently? I wish I would have done that differently. If we could go back 10 years like I asked this morning, would you deal with things differently than what you are now? As a whole, assuredly so. There are things that you've grown in. That's what character is all about. But the reality is, we were weaker then. We didn't know what we know now. We wouldn't have been able to exercise those things in our life in the same way. So it's something we have to grow in. And so the same thing is true in our lives, brethren, as we see things that have happened within the church. These things are profound for us to learn from. Not to shut off. Don't shut down. Don't try to put it behind you, because this has happened too often where we try to put it out here and say, in essence, well, we just don't want to deal with it. It's just like being at a hard day of work. You come home, try to picture a family that has, some children there, and a husband and wife, and people have been working all day long, and then you come home, you're at nighttime there, and there's some problems to deal with in the home. Perhaps with the children. Something's happened during the day or whatever, and husband and wife have to deal. And if you've been... And especially the pressure we have in society today, that doesn't make people happy. They have to deal with more problems when they're already worn out. It's hard. It's hard. And there are different ways of doing it. Some people don't address the problems. But it's just like within the church. We can kind of try to escape it. We can try to put it off to another time. And those things have been done, where we try to put things off, and we even try to deceive ourselves that God is going to take care of it. God's going to stop this. No, God allows things to go on because He expects us to act upon what He has given to us to do. It's up to us. What am I going to do? Am I going to exercise the knowledge, the truth, the Spirit of God that He's given to me in order to deal with these things? Or do I just want God to take care of it all? Because it doesn't work that way. God expects us to act upon what we've been given. So we're trying and testing those things. What are we going to do under various circumstances? And that's why the expression so often that's used, talking about an ostrich that buries his head in the soil, in the sand or the soil. I've seen that so much in the church. It's a sad, sad thing, where people don't want to know the truth. They don't want to know what's going on. They don't want, because if you know too much, if you know things that are going on that aren't positive and that aren't good, you can have to make some choices as to how you're going to deal with it. How are you going to resolve it in your heart and mind? It's far easier just putting one's head down, and whatever goes on around us goes on around us. It doesn't work that way, and God expects more from us, obviously. And we have to learn those things. Those are the things we go through and learn. And so we go back here, and we can see where Pharaoh was foolish, but it's hard for us to see where we're foolish as human beings, especially when we're impregnated with God's Spirit, to still foolishly resist the great God of the universe. Verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Eternal. Did I read that when I read that, didn't I? Yeah, okay, we're at the bottom of the page there. There's thick darkness over all the land of Egypt. Okay, yeah. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. In verse 21, and the Eternal said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Yes. In verse 22, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children had light in their dwellings. What a story. Darkness that was so dark that you could feel it. I don't know what that means exactly. But it had to be eerie. It had to be so unsettling. It had to be so scary. Verse 24, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go you, serve the Eternal. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Isn't that amazing? Boy, he's a tough cookie. He is a tough cookie. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, you must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings. We're going to leave to hold a feast unto God. And we must be allowed to go with the cattle. We must be allowed to go with the livestock. Because they're going to be sacrifices unto God. They're going to be burnt offerings unto God. So you must give these things. What do you think that did again to Pharaoh, having read the whole story? He didn't jump up and down and say, oh, that's right, that's good, I wish I'd thought of that. He just became more hardened in heart, deeper entrenched in what he was doing. Deeper entrenched in what he is doing. Deeper entrenched in what he is doing. And that's what's happened to so much of the church, brethren. We can become deeper entrenched in what we are doing that is not yielded to God. And yet we deceive ourselves into thinking we are yielded to God. Because we call it of God. It looks like it's of God. It has certain knowledge that has come from what we have known as God. We see holy days. We see the Sabbath. And we see different things. And it bears God's name. But spiritually, it does not mean it's of God. That God's in it. We can't all be right, can we? You know what's as basic as when God started calling us? And what's one of the most basic things we begin to see? That there can only be one way that's right in all the world. And everything else has to be wrong. And so we learn about the Sabbath, and we begin to see that commandment alone helps us to separate most of religion in the world. As you go through the seven proofs of those things, of who we are, of the church, and so forth, and you go through some of those things, you realize all of Christianity then is wrong because it doesn't observe the Sabbath. There are only a few that do. And then you go on from the Sabbath to the holy days. And if they don't observe the holy days and see those, then we know that's not of God. And we just keep going and keep going like that. And there are things that help us to grow in confidence of what we have been given by God. And we know that this is of God then, of the things that we have, that we hold on to. And we're able to make that distinction. And because we have learned something very basic, we can't all be right. Same thing is true in the church today. The different doctrines, if they're not in agreement with God, cannot all be right. It's like the building of bridges. You can't mesh them all together and that they all be right. You can't have different doctrines to go away from. You know, that's something so basic that I think about people when they use it and they go back and they say, well, you know, Mr. Armstrong didn't have anything right. Look at Pentecost. Oh, but there's a gigantic difference. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? Because it's something we should have deeply embedded within us. With Mr. Armstrong, it was always coming, just like what we do. God is drawing us out of the darkness into the light. But he didn't reverse and go backward in doctrine. He was always going toward the truth. And so God was revealing truth to him about foundational truth that had to be restored to the church. And that was one of the last things that had to be restored to the church. The day, the proper day for Pentecost. It wasn't known yet. It hadn't been revealed. Now if it had been revealed and he went back then, you see, back to Monday from Sunday, that would be a different thing. But that isn't the way it worked in the church. But people who want to use that argument, they're wanting to move away from something that has been restored, that is foundational, to move back to something that is an error, that's wrong. And that isn't going into the light at all. And that's not of God's Spirit, because it's going in the opposite direction. And when we start going in the opposite direction, away from what God said you are to hold fast to, then we have great sin and we've cut ourselves off from God and we will be cut off totally without God's Spirit. Please understand and believe that, brother. Please understand that the moment that an individual makes a decision, a conscientious decision, to move away in doctrine, away from what is true that God has given, that they are no longer being led by God's Spirit, that God has cut them off. They may have a lot of knowledge from our past, from all the knowledge of things we've been given, but God's Spirit will not actively work with that mind any longer until there's repentance. He can't. It's against His law. It's against His way. It would be wrong. It would be against the way of God, the will of God. And so we have to come to repentance so that we can be, again, filled with the Spirit of God to feed, to help us to grow and to overcome and to conquer. We can sever ourselves from God, and that's done by sin. And if we understand those things, well, let's go on. So he said, you must give us also sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the eternal our God. Verse 26, our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the eternal our God. And we know not with what we must serve eternal until we come there. So we're taking it all, Pharaoh. It's all going with us, and then when we get there, then we'll know what we're supposed to give of that to God. But the eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart would not let them go. Why? Because of exactly what he was just told. It goaded him so much. It aided him so much when he heard those words. It was more than he could bear. It was more than he could take. Verse 28, and Pharaoh said unto him, get you from me. Take heed to yourself. See my face no more. For in that day that you see my face, you shall die. He had had it. He said, get out, go, because if I see you again, it'll be the last time. You're going to die. So he wasn't too pliable at all there, was he? It wasn't too much humility. It wasn't any at all. He became more hardened at heart. And what an inspiring thing, because you see, all these things, please understand as we go through the story, every time that Pharaoh was told something, it was because God inspired the words to be said, because it was God to Pharaoh, directly to Pharaoh. God was doing it. God was saying it. Those were inspired by God to be given to Pharaoh. That's what God wanted Pharaoh to hear, because God was doing something in the land of Egypt and doing something with Pharaoh that we're reading about now, that we're able to learn from now. And so as we continue on with the story here, that response says, I will see your face no more. You know, Moses said that's right, in essence. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Eternal said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go. Okay, he said, get you from me, take heed to yourself, see my face no more. Okay, it wasn't a matter of letting him go. I'm sorry, I think I said that wrong. He just said he wouldn't see him anymore. And then Moses responded, verse 29, you have spoken well, I will see your face again no more. So, again, he wasn't to see him again. It wasn't going to happen. Not all the way up to the parting of the Red Sea. They never saw each other again. Verse 1 of chapter 11, and the Eternal said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. All the cattle, all the children, everyone. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels and silver, jewels of gold. It wasn't a matter of, I've talked about this word before, the word borrow. It wasn't in the sense of how we think to borrow. It intended to be given back, okay? It was a spoiling that took place, and something that God had prophesied 400 plus years before that was going to take place. Verse 3, and the Eternal gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? By the time all this had happened, the name of Moses was very well known among the Egyptians, and he was raised in stature. They feared what would come upon them. They wanted to give. They wanted to see them go, and they wanted to give them whatever it cost. Whatever they saw it as was a cheap price to pay to have them get out of there. And so it says here, it was very great in the land of Egypt, the man Moses, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus says the Eternal, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservants, that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. So there's something here that was a little closer to Pharaoh, finally. It was something just a little bit closer to his heart. Chapter 11, verse 6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Eternal does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I marvel at the things that God has shown and God is revealing that He gives to us of understanding. I think of the things that are going to happen in this age, when things begin to happen in this world. I think of the scripture that talks about it back in, about the sealing that's going to take place, when God says there comes a point where there's going to be a bit of a lull and there will be a sealing, a finishing, a completing of a determination that God's been working with for 6,000 years. As far as God is concerned, there comes a point in time when the spiritual temple is complete, that which will be resurrected, that which will be changed, that which will come with Jesus Christ when He returns, 144,000 through time. And He said, when that sealing takes place, there are things that are going to happen, that begin to happen in this world, and things that begin to take place as we go through and read the story there of the seals being opened up, and then finally, those last things, those last plagues that begin to take place on the earth when the last seal is open. And we finally come down to, what is it here, the fifth, the first woe? I want to read it as it's stated here, because there are going to be some miraculous things happen in this age, in this life, to God's people. As we go through the story flow here and we see some of the things that are taking place, and we finally come down to, we've already gone through the story here of the fifth seal, the sixth seal. We finally come down to the seventh seal in chapter 8. But see, the sealing of the 144,000 takes place before that happens. And matter of fact, it says here, let's just read it. This is coming out in the next News Watch here. Very, very exciting, brethren, to understand what's taking place in the world right now and where we are right now. It ought to cause us to... We're so close. We are so incredibly close. Talk about that in the next News Watch here. That, brother, this is where we are. This is what we're waiting for. It's for a sealing of the church to take place, of what's left. And once it's sealed, as far as God's concerned, that's it. It's already determined who will be in the first resurrection at that point in time. That's what the sealing means. That's what it's talking about. That all who have been worked with through time in 6,000 years that are dead, there are still those alive that are being worked with, but then it's sealed, it's settled, that all who are going to be there in that resurrection has been determined by God. Their destiny is set. God knows them. As much as He said to Abraham, Abraham, I know you. And God has to be able to say that to everyone that ever comes into His family. And he is going to know us. He's going to know what we're going to do under various circumstances and conditions. And God will give us those things that we need to go through, whatever it is. But we're still going through a time of testing and refining. But it's to bring us to that point where finally it's set, it's done, it's accomplished. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth." Four angels. "That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending out of the east, having the seal of the living God." Notice this. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." There are four angels, it says, that God said he's going to hold back just for a time here before they can do what they've been given to do for one purpose and one purpose only, to finish a sealing. There comes a time when there's a final refining that has to take place, and when it's done, it's done. And God is finished with that part. God, an awesome way of putting it here, God is finished with Pentecost at this point. You know what that means? God is finished with the count of Pentecost for all who are going to be counted in Pentecost, first fruits, at this point in time when this sealing takes place. And so they're told, verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And it must be complete, in other words. All that's going to be done, all that's going to be accomplished. And then, finally those four angels are released after all this is done. And that's what we read about. The first four trumpet plagues are those four angels that were held back. And all of a sudden, it talks about in chapter 7, the first angel sounded, and there was hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast to the earth. A third part of the trees were burnt in the green. And it goes on and gives these plagues that are going to come upon this earth, on the world. And that's before Europe arises. You know, that ought to cause chills to go down our spine. Europe still has not arisen yet. Those 10 kingdoms, those 10 nations have not given their power to each other yet. There are going to be some horrendous things that happen on this earth before that comes, before that happens. These four plagues, these angels that were held back, that have the first, as it talks about, the first four trumpets that are blown, these four that come out. And the second angel sounded, and it talks about what's going to take place. And then the third angel, and finally the fourth angel, as it talks about down here in verse 12. "And the third part of the sun was spent, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars," and on it goes. Incredible calamities are going to start being unleashed on this earth. And you want to know something? When that day comes, you're going to know it. When that is unleashed on this earth, you're not any longer going to be in doubt as to where you are in time. You're going to see things unfold on this earth that are going to cause chills running up and down your spine. And even though we know they're coming, there's going to be a fear to deal with. Because when something like that strikes, it's just like what happened September the 11th. That was an incredibly sobering day to where I didn't even want to talk to people. I watched what I watched. And with horror, even as I started watching when someone called, and you see that second jet crash into those towers, and it does something to you. And you think, what a hideous thing man can do to man. And then you think, this is so small compared to what's coming. And yet look what it did to people. Look how it changed people's feelings and attitudes around the world about different things. And it's just a foretaste, in essence, almost as a warning, brethren, of what's coming. It truly is. Of what's going to be brought down in this world. Man's going to be brought down. The height of everything that man aspires to build on this earth is going to be brought down to nothing. We must learn. We must understand. And so those four angels are held back. And when those happen, know. Just understand it's already been predetermined. Don't worry about whether you're a part of that or not. You know what your attitude of mind has to be at that time? Press forward. Live this way of life. Strive to be close to God. Repent. Drive closer to God. Draw closer to God. Continue to cry out to God for deliverance. God will take care of the rest. But verse 13, "And behold, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." There are three angels yet to sound, three trumpets yet to blare out on this earth. And you know what the first one is? It's what we've always understood it to be. It's the first woe. That first trumpet, which is the fifth here, in order, of the three woes, is the fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. You know what's in the bottomless pit? There's an analogy here of that which is spiritual in life. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. Tremendous power that's unleashed on this earth. As the smoke of the great furnace and the sun and the air were dark by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them that were given, and unto them was given great power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Just wanted to read this about this bottomless pit. Notice verse 11. Just drop over there. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But then, in the Hebrew, is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, name is Apollyon. And we know who that is. We know who that being is, and that power that emerges out of the bottomless pit at that time that's given great power on the earth. We've always understood this seal to be the time when Europe arises, when Europe comes on the scene, when 10 kings will give their allegiance to one another because of the stimulus of what's already taken place and because of what takes place in those first four trumpet plagues that happen on this earth. That now they will take control. They will be brought together. And brethren, it ought to send chills up and down your spine to understand that mind is already in the leaders. It's already in leaders over there in Europe. When I came to the church in 1969, I remember the early 70s, we used to talk about these things. We talked at that time about a common market, and we saw things that were potentially going to eventually lead to that one day. And now it's become a European Union, and now in the hearts and minds of many of those leaders, they want more. They want something greater. They want a United States of Europe. They want something more powerful than what they have now. It's gone from the common market to this union, and next will be this power that emerges on the world scene. And this is when incredible power is unleashed on the earth, when this takes place. But there's already been incredible destruction that's already started on the earth. That's why, brethren, that they're moved and motivated to take control because of the things that have happened, wherever they've happened and however they've happened. And will undoubtedly have things to do with the Arab world and with Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's a horrible thing to understand, brethren. But there are going to be some things take place. And these are only a prelude of what's happening right now. We're stirring up a pot in the Middle East right now. We're stirring up a fever, a fervor, if you will, in the Middle East, in peoples. That we haven't focused a lot on in Scripture. When you talk about the Arab world and some of those things that are taking place as far as the things that are going to come to pass on this earth. And finally, Europe steps in. That's why these verses here, I just wanted to mention this, because verse 4, and it was commanded them, notice, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. They're told, in essence, they can't touch. They can't touch anyone that's been sealed. And it goes on talking about some of the things that begin to be unleashed and things that they do. And what is amazing, brethren, is we're so close, so incredibly close to all this coming down around our ears. You live in that time. You've known it from the day you were called into the church. But now you're at that time. You're at the door of that time. And one of these days you're going to wake up and it'll have started on the earth already. Why I've been trying to cry out to people in the church and cry out to young people. You want to be right with God. You want to be right with God, not just on a selfish physical plane, which is wise for a young person, obviously, if that's all they understand, that it's coming, and they believe it. A lot of young people in the Scripture have believed things that God said, and because they believed it, God did great miracles and great things in their life because they believed God. Well, we live in a time where that's needed far more so. It's going to be needed much, much more so because it's on a massive scale around the earth where young people and old alike are going to want to be right with God. All of us. We want to be right with God, not just because those things are coming, but for us, because of God's Spirit, because it's right. It's right for us more than ever in our life to be close to God, to recognize we're coming down the wire of our spiritual lives. We don't have more that's going to happen in the church. Do you realize we've gone through it? We don't have more things that are going to happen out here in the scattered church as a whole. where the church is ever going to come together again. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's for a purpose that we're like this right now. It's a purpose that we've been brought to this point in time. And all for the things we're going through and talking about here during the days of unleavened bread should be very, very sobering. Be right with God because it's just right to hold fast to the things that God has given to us, the truths that God has revealed to us, because it's right. Because you want God on your side. And if you just saw it on a physical plane, you want God on your side with what's getting ready to come on this earth. Chapter 11. Again. And I forgot which verse I left off on. Where am I? Got to talk about some things that weren't in my notes, and I came back and... Ready for verse 8? That's what I had my finger at, and I was thinking that, but I wasn't sure. Thank you very much. Verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get you out, and all the people that follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. It says, And the Eternal said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, no, we were part of that, weren't we? I guess that was it, wasn't it? Part of the story here, they go back and forth a little bit here, and I lost my track when I went into those other stories there. But anyway, he said that, again, his heart was hardened, and this last plague is what was coming along here. So it kind of took us back a little bit. But this last plague is what's coming, when the firstborn of the children of Israel are going to be killed. Because what happens here now, we go into the story, obviously, of chapter 12, which is one that we know so very well about the keeping of the Passover, and how the children of Israel were going to be able to come through an incredible night when they were going to offer up a sacrifice here. Let's go on. We've got a little more time. Let's pick up a few of these verses. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Because this is the chapter on the institution of the Passover that was given to the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke, the Eternal spoke unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So here is how you count time, God is telling them, and this is where it all begins. This is that month. This is the first month for you. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of the first month, they shall take of them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And so they were told very specifically here what they were to do and how they were to do it. Verse 4, And if the house be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. And so, in other words, ever how many it takes to eat of a lamb, get that many people together, and take that lamb and do with what I'm going to tell you here. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So you were to, if you were a smaller family, and there was another family too that was smaller, and you could combine together ever how many it's going to take, in other words, for a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep. Interesting word here, because when you go into this even more so, it's very inspiring because it's a word that means to watch, about being watchful. And there are spiritual lessons to learn here about being alert and being on guard and being watchful. And it begins with Passover. It begins with being on guard spiritually in our lives and what we're to learn from those things, because it has everything to do with even the night, to be much observed, to be much watched, if you will, and what we're to learn from that as well. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And so they were told how long this was to be kept, and it says, up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. Notice this. It's not the Levites. I am amazed at how far we got with things, and how far some had gone, and some ministers had even gone away from what was so sound and so basic that even within the church, the loss of truth was what happened to the Jews. The very same things they lost are the very same things that were lost in the church, where people didn't even understand the most basic of things concerning this Passover. And so it says here that the whole congregation of the assembly of the Israelites shall kill it in the evening. And the reason this is important is because when you go back and read in 2 Chronicles 35 and some other places where it talks about sacrifices of animals and so forth, they misunderstand something. They think that was preparing for the Passover, and it wasn't. there was a time that came along where people began to think that the Levites had to kill these lambs. No, they never did. When Jesus Christ sent the disciples out, they didn't have to go to the Levites. The families were to take a lamb or a goat and kill it themselves, a young goat. They were to kill it themselves and prepare it and roast it. It wasn't a matter that the Levites had to do this. These were not sacrifices. It was a Passover lamb which they were to eat in a particular night. Not to be confused with the sacrifices on the Passover day the following day that lead up to the high day when they had a great celebration, when the Levites had to come and be involved and had to kill the animals, were a part of killing the animals. And even then, there were a lot of cases where people don't even understand the sacrificial system, that a lot of people who brought the sacrifices did the killing themselves. And the Levites were involved in certain of the dressing of certain things and also the certain offering up of certain animals that depend on the kind of sacrifice. I had a conversation with a minister about 4 years ago of a particular group, and I told him, I said, even with some of the sacrifices, I said, people themselves sometimes kill the animals. It wasn't all, I said, not only the Passover, because he was messed up on the Passover. I said, the Levites didn't have to kill those animals, the sheep. The families did. They killed them. And I said, there are even sacrifices that were given to God where the Levites didn't have to kill the animals. He said, oh no. He said that. I said, if you just go back to Leviticus chapter 1 and start reading, it tells you right there, very quickly, early on, that yes, there were animals that were killed when individuals came to offer them, that they themselves were to take the knife and slice the throat of the animal. And people have these ideas in their mind that the Levites just did everything. Well, they did the majority of the work. There's no doubt about it. But even in something basic and simple like that, we can lose sight because we have these preconceived ideas in our minds. And so it's important here to understand something, because there is a great problem within the scattered church today where people misunderstand the difference between Passover sacrifices. They're different than the killing of the Passover that was to be eaten after the sun went down on the Passover day. There are scriptures that refer to Passover sacrifices that are sacrificed to God. They're killed during the Passover day, just as Jesus Christ was killed on the Passover day. He had to fulfill that part at the exact timing that the Levites were starting to kill animals, but not just lambs. They killed cattle as well in preparation for it. Do you know what took place before a high day? A lot of animals were brought in, and they started to kill them that day as they approached the high day. So that when the high day came, they had all kinds of meat that they were able to have. That's what is called a feast. They started eating that night. It was a festive time, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those festive occasions, they had a lot of sacrifices, and Israel participated in those things as far as the eating is concerned. In certain ones, were totally to be consumed and given to God. Why should these things be confusing to the church? Well, it just should go to show, brethren, that even with God's Spirit, when you're cut off from God's Spirit because of sin, that you will lose what you've been given, and it will no longer be sound and clear any longer. And that's what's happened to us in so many doctrines within the church, so many things of the trunk of the tree. And that's why this is such a good lesson to go through and read some of these things about what it's saying here. And so we'll close here just a moment, but I want to read this verse 6 here again. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Not the Levites. They will be involved too, because they're part of the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, just like with their families, but it wasn't something specifically for them to do. It's all were to participate. Shall kill it in the evening. And even that, the word that's used there, in the evening, when it says between the two evenings, God is very specific in the timing of events and how He says things are to be done and when things are to be accomplished in His plan. We'll continue on from that point in time. There are some things we need to review that we went back into clear back in 1998 over some of this material. Some of that you maybe, I don't know if anybody had any of those tapes there talking about Passover and the timing of events, but we're going to go through a part of that as we go through this. But what an incredible story about Pharaoh and about Egypt, and how difficult it is to deliver, how difficult it was to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, but God said He would. And the great lesson for us is that God is delivering us, and it's an incredible task. It's a great job that God has before Him to do. And we ought to be in awe that God can take and mold and fashion and work with us in conditions around us to humble us, because he does. We have to go through things in life that bring us to our knees so often to remind us of what we are. How many times? And yet, if we're not careful, though, we can resist God, just as Pharaoh did, and so those lessons are there for us. You know, to surrender, to yield ourselves to the great power of our God because we want to, because that's what's right. Okay, we'll stop there and continue on the series. A lot of things to be learned, a lot of things to grow in, things that we sometimes feel like we fully learned and we haven't because you continue to build. That's why God has us go through the holy days, just like we talked about this morning, those two trees Mr. Armstrong talked about. He might have repeated some very basic things, but he always built upon it, that understanding. And if we really understand it, it was God doing it. God was inspiring what we needed at that time in our lives, and to build upon things to give us deeper understanding of things that are true and right.